Appreciate your efforts this morning, Colby, and leading us in these good songs that have so many different powerful themes within them, as we've sung about the Lamb of God and the salvation that we have and how he has come to earth to make us lambs of God. So we are his sheep. We follow his voice. For the men who have led us in prayer this morning as well, for being able to have some time on this Lord's Day to talk about some things from the scriptures that happened long ago. Remember this series back in 2017 and 2018, preached about 20 sermons out of the book of Exodus. And I want to add another one to that, talking about the Passover in the Red Sea. That's what we're going to talk about today in the scripture reading that Eric read for us. We saw that God had brought upon the nation 10 plagues, and the last of those 10 was different than the first nine. The first nine would directly affect the land or the animals, the light, the water. This would affect the very seat of affection within man. It would be the death of the firstborn. And we studied that, how God had made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians, where even a dog would not sharpen his tongue, wouldn't be disturbed in the least in Israel, where they were, but in Egypt, even the throne, as down to the maiden behind the mill wheel, would suffer. Even the animals would suffer the death of the firstborn. And so God makes a distinction. Remember to Noah, he said in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, to come into the ark, for I have seen that you and your family, that you are righteous in this generation. God saw the righteous and he saw the wicked. In the New Testament, we can read of something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, where the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal that the Lord knows his people, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows his people. He wants us to know him and depart from iniquity. As we talk about the Passover and the Red Sea, the Passover and the Red Sea began the liberation from Egyptian bondage. The Passover begins that liberation, and it's something that they were to remember for the rest of their days. Now, the Passover and the Red Sea crossing, and these events that we read in the Old Testament, these things have been described by some as a book of mirrors of Jesus Christ. We studied this morning a little bit from Hebrews chapter 10. This spoke of the law having a shadow of good things to come. And we can see in the Old Testament, we can see the workings of Christ in the New Testament as well. Now, when we talk about the Passover, there are four critical ideas that are associated with the Passover. The plague of death, that's the last of the plagues, was near. It was approaching. It was, if you will, at the doorstep and ready to happen. And so the plague of death was near to affect every household. Number two, God had provided a way of escape, a way to be spared from this plague. Number three, Israel had something to do to be spared. There was something required of them in order to not suffer from this plague. It wasn't an unconditional salvation, in other words. Now, looking at this step three before we get to the fourth one, looking at a little more detail, if you open your Old Testaments to the book of Exodus, there in the 12th chapter in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. We have very specific instruction that's given to the people of God. And so he tells them, on the 10th day, you should choose a lamb. This would be 4 days before it would be offered 4 days to be observed, to know that this is a lamb that is without blemish, that it is a perfect sacrifice for this offering, that the Lord wanted it to be sound, did not want it to be imperfect. You might pencil in there next to Deuteronomy, or next to Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, where it says a lamb without blemish, you might pencil in there Deuteronomy 15, 24, that they were not to offer the lame, the maimed. They were not to offer the disease. They were not to offer something that, well, you know, this looks pretty bad. It's probably not going to last a whole lot longer. I'll give it to the Lord. That's not the way they were to offer it. There was something within the sacrifice that was to be sacrificial, and it wasn't to be considered a leftover. The lamb was to be a male of the first year. It could be taken, of course, from the goats as well, but it was to be a male lamb in its first year. That means if it's 13 months old, it no longer qualifies for a Passover lamb. It has to be within the first year. This is a creature that would have its whole life ahead of it. God, again, is stressing the sacrifice of this lamb. On the 14th day, this lamb was then to be taken and was to be killed at twilight. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, shall kill it at twilight. That is, the whole assembly, divided up in households, would take that lamb, would kill it, and they would eat it within the house there. Now, twilight is when the sun goes below the surface, the horizon. And so at evening, you might pencil in there Deuteronomy chapter 16 in verse 6, where Moses gave further instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 16, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight. And now here's, in case you don't get it, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. This was the going down of the sun. This was in the evening, 14th day. That means if it's in the middle of the afternoon, you do it, it's wrong, right? It's at twilight. God is very specific, and specific instruction, when we talk about generic versus specific authority, specific instruction, specific authority always eliminates options. It clarifies it down. It narrows it down more. 14th day is very specific. Twilight is a very specific time of that day. Well, as they continued to receive the instruction, the blood was to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel. God was very specific. The doorposts and the lintel. What happens if they apply it to the steps that go up to the house? What happens if they apply it to the roof or the fence post out in the pasture or in the yard? It's not going to work. Very specific. Doorposts and the lintel of the house. And we can appreciate the lifeblood of the lamb being shed and then being spread on those doorposts and on that lintel. You might pencil in there next to that verse. You might pencil in there Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, next to verse 7 of Exodus chapter 12. Because there we read that the blood is given to you for atonement for your souls. That's the specific reason why the blood is shed in the Old Testament. And that is the reason for the New as well, that the blood is shed, that it is given for atonement for your souls. The flesh was to be eaten within the house with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. These conditions, God would show his approval if they met these conditions, and he would spare them. Notice verse 45 of chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 45 of the book of Exodus, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house. nor shall you break one of its bones, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. These conditions, when met, would be met with God's approval. Verse 50, what did the children of Israel do? They obeyed. Verse 50, the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Israel had something to do. I'm emphasizing that this morning, that God hasn't changed, that he requires of something of you and me, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the fourth thing was that the deliverance was to be remembered. We are often a forgetful people, are we not? And God did not want this event, he did not want this day to be forgotten. He wanted it to serve as a memorial throughout their dwellings. In verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12, so this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. How much more can he say, I want this done forever for you? In verse 26, he says, and it shall come, and it shall be when your children say to you, this is going to live longer than you. It's going to, you know, your children need to be taught this. What do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passes over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads in worship. Your children are going to ask, what do you mean by this service? That might be similar today with your children. They'll ask, why do we go to that church? Why do we go to the church? Why do we worship on Sunday? Why do they offer, you know, they pass around unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Why are they doing it? Why are you partaking that? Why are you drinking that? Those are opportunities to teach your children what the Lord has done. Well, it's a book of mirrors. And so when we talk about the Passover, we can talk about the New Testament Passover as well. We can see the stamping of Christ today. We can see these same things that are true today. The plague of death is near. God has provided a way to escape. We have something to do to be spared, and the deliverance is to be remembered. Let's walk through these a little closer. The plague of death is near. What death is near? Well, we can talk about physical death, but that's not the idea here for you and me. No doubt the gospel remedies physical death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very clear about that. But the bigger death is the second death. And it's a death that is going to be caused to us or given to us if we don't have the spiritual death resolved. The plague of spiritual death is near. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is death. Well, what death is Paul speaking of in Romans 6, 23? Well, death is in correlation with life there. And so the wages of sin is death, chapter 6, verse 23, but what is the gift of God? It's eternal life. So what is death? Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And it's near. As the church at Smyrna was exhorted to be faithful until death, their physical death, be faithful until you die. Why? Because there's a bigger death at play, and we don't want to be involved or partaking of that one. In verse 11, he who has an ear in Revelation 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death. Well, God has also provided a way of escape from this death. You know, God has provided to us the Lamb. We've sung this morning, Lamb of God, based on John 1:29. When John the Baptist came out, he heralded, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. in John 1:29. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the churches of Christ, told the church at Corinth that Jesus Christ is the Passover of the church, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus met all of the requirements of the Passover. He was young. He was young. Young man. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was without any blemish, any defect of sin. And you know, I thought of it later that when they were to choose the lamb on the 10th day and to observe that lamb, and then on the 14th day they were to slaughter that lamb. Jesus was killed on that Friday, the Passover. And you go back to Monday, there in Mark chapter 11, he went into the temple on that Monday and he cleansed the temple, was restoring order and the purpose of the temple, drove out that which was wicked. And we read something that's daunting in chapter 11, verse 18, where then the chief priest and the scribes and the chief priest, plotted his death 4 days before. And so we have, you know, these similarities that come out. Jesus was, in fact, he met it all. There's something that we have to do, that the blood has to be applied to you and me. Notice the Scripture's teaching of blood in chapter 5 of Romans as we've been studying this book. Remember when we looked at verse 9 of Romans 5, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Here's justification. Here's where justification is found, by his blood. Not only are we justified by his blood, what does the balance of that verse say in verse 9? We shall be saved from wrath through him. There is the wrath of God that we are saved from. Does the wrath of God exist? Yes. But we can be justified by the blood of Christ and saved from the wrath to come. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, the same apostle writing to the Lord's church at Ephesus told them in chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Gentiles, verse 11. What's their condition? Verse 12, that at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You, we read in verse 13, in Christ, but now in Christ, Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near. Brought near by what? What does verse 13 say? By the blood. Thank you, Colby, for choosing the invitation song. There's power in the blood. That's what Paul is preaching here in Ephesians 2:13. That you were once without God, you were in the world, you were aliens, you were apart from strangers of the covenant, now you're near. Near who? Near God. Now you're near him. How? Through the blood. It is through that blood in chapter 2, verse 16, that we are reconciled to him through the cross in one body. That would be the church of our Lord. And so how do you apply the blood? Well, you know, you got to believe. I've got John 4:46 up there because recall the nobleman, this royal official was going to, you know, he needed to do what anyone else would need to do. And in John chapter 4, his son became very, very sick. And we read here in John chapter 4 and verse 46 that Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. That's the first miracle he did there. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Let me ask you this question. Does this man believe that Jesus has the power to heal the sick? Does he believe it? Why else would he find him? Now look at Jesus' answer. It says, Jesus said to him. Sometimes we'll say something to one person, meaning we want everybody else observing to get the point. Jesus said to him, what did he say to him? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Well, does this man already believe? Well, he believes that Jesus has the power. He's imploring him, come and heal my son. The response is, unless you or you people, the New King James adds, unless you people see signs, you will not believe. The nobleman said to him in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Underscore in verse 48, see. Jesus says, unless you see with your eyes. What's Jesus doing now? He's going to prove you must see through the eye of faith. Not through your eyes, but through the eye of faith. Verse 49, or verse 50, go your way, your son lives. So the man, what? Here's the key. He believed the word. When we tell people you must believe, we absolutely mean you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you must believe all that he is. But equally important to that is, you must believe his word. You must believe what is said there. There's a lot of people who say, I believe in Jesus, but they're not like this man here who says, I believe in your word. You've said it, that settles it for me. Well, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. That's the type of faith we're talking about. And as he was, you know, as you go down and you continue reading through there, when he comes back to his own residence, he finds out that his son lives. And then he goes back and he, well, when did this change come? And he finds out that it was exactly the time that the Lord told him. So then we read in verse 53, and he himself believed and his whole household. See, belief is not a one-time thing. Nor does it come to instant perfection. But we see him believing and going to Jesus, imploring him to heal his son. Then we see a higher level where he's believing in Jesus' word and he's going. And then we see it encapsulated in, or armored with evidences. Yes, it was that time, so I believe even more. And that's the way our faith is as well. Others would say, well, I need to see it. Jesus says you need to believe it without seeing it. I must also repent of my sins. Remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, 13? You who were once afar off and brought near. Well, if you go to Acts chapter 2 and you read where the apostles convicted these sinners on the day of Pentecost, though, yeah, they were Israelites, but they were steeped in sin. And they preached to them that you have crucified the Christ in verse 36. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For, verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children. It's not just to you. It's not a one-time event. This is when your children are of age as well. And it's not just to them. It's to all of those who are afar off. Who are afar off? We read that in Ephesians 2:13. The Gentiles. The Gentiles. Those who aren't even part of this covenant. It's to them as well. We're all saved the same way. Jew or Gentile, it has to go through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what does that require? It requires that you believe his word and that you repent of your sins. And it requires that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. If it doesn't require that, why does the specific instruction say to do so? Remember, we talked about the specific instruction that was given to them, select a lamb within the first 12 months, the first year. It has to be a male, has to be without defect, blood on the doorpost, on the lintel. Why the specific instruction? Why does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved? If I don't have to confess him with my mouth. I must confess him with my mouth. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. It's not optional. It's specific instruction. If I want to apply the blood to my life, my soul, I need to take up the steps that are outlined in Scripture for my salvation. Remember what we talked about the blood in Romans chapter 5, verse 9? That we are justified by his blood, that we shall be saved from wrath through him. And verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 3, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You can't say, well, I believe faith only. No, you must have faith in your heart, and you must confess it. You must also repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, and you must be brought near to the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ by being baptized. Because that's the only place in Scripture that completes having his blood applied to our soul. It would be like, you know, the Israelites, they take the lamb, they slaughter the lamb, the blood is there, but they never apply it to the door. Would that work? Well, we did almost everything. No, what step can you leave out? You can't leave out the 14th day. You can't leave out the male lamb. Likewise, you can't leave out belief or repentance or confession or baptism. They're all intricately connected for our salvation. But you know what else? Just as they were to remember that Passover deliverance, so it's critically required of you and me to remember our Lord's sacrifice, our payment. The payment that he made for us. As I mentioned earlier, we are a forgetful people. Are we not? Have you ever done something and you find later, wow, I did that a few years ago and I forgot that I did it, and it was something pretty significant? That's what I discovered when I started getting into the 40s. Something I did last year, and somebody's saying, oh, I really like that article. I don't remember writing that article. And so I can become very forgetful. And we can become very forgetful. As you look at 2 Peter in chapter 2, in verse 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. See, this is key. This remembering the Lord's death is key, because it's critically important for me to be faithful until death to constantly remember his death. If I don't have his death before me all the time, am I going to accomplish Revelation 2, verse 10? And so it's the remembrance of his death that spawns and spurs and prods fidelity to the Lord. And just as sure as when we forget his sacrifice, we forget that we were cleansed from our own sins. We need to remember his sacrifice and remember the magnitude of debt that we've incurred from our own transgressions. Keeping the memory of Christ alive and his death alive in me encourages my faithfulness to him. And so Jesus, again, giving specific instruction in Matthew chapter 26, he took the bread and the fruit of the vine, and on the Passover, and gave, you know, when the Passover was beginning, and he gave added significance to these things, calling the bread his body and the fruit of the vine his blood. In verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Some versions don't have new covenant there. But that's clearly what's involved here. This is not the blood to ratify the old covenant. This is the blood that we partake of, that Jesus would shed and were brought in memory with and communion with, in the blood that he shed for the new covenant. In verse 29, but I say I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you. There's new meaning here. It's a new institution for a new covenant. When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, you may notice there in verse 29 that Jesus says, until that day. Until what day? Until that day when I drink it new. Well, the apostles revealed what day that is. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we see the pattern outlined in the book of Acts that this would have taken place on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. But it is a memorial feast, as we prayed about this morning. It's a memorial. We are memorializing the death of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed. Do this in remembrance of me. I think we have that on the front of this table out here as well. Do this in remembrance of me, or this do in remembrance of me. It is to be remembered. Well, this, you know, we could offer the invitation here, but we want to add what happens in connection with the Passover. And that is the Red Sea crossing. After the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. Notice there in chapter 12 of Exodus in verse 31, it says he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. So it's nighttime, now you can go. Would you like to begin your journey in the dark, out in the wilderness? It's only going to take the guidance of God for a nation like this to move. Well, the Egyptians urged them to leave with haste. They even gave them articles of silver and gold. Look at 32 of chapter 12. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. Get out of here. It's like, you're the plague. I don't want you around me. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound on their clothes, on their shoulders, in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Did you just see what happened there? A nation of slaves just plundered a superpower. We sometimes sing a song, we'll tread over them. We are like that. We're a slave to something and we become converted to Christ. Yes, we're slaves to Christ. We're more than slaves. We're sons of God. And we're rulers with him. We read that shadow here. We see that shadow here in chapter 12. We're a nation of slaves. These people were beaten and trodden over, run down into the ground. And now they're plundering a superpower in the world at that time. That's an amazing, amazing thing. But as the children of Israel journeyed in the dark, God gave them light. Chapter 13, notice of Exodus, verse 21, the Lord went before them, and the day a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud or by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It was always continuously there. We read in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here's a nation leaving in the dark through a wilderness, and God gives them light, even as he gives us light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But then John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. The blood once again surfaces with the light of God. And our fellowship with him is based on the blood and based on walking in the Spirit or walking in the light. And so that, and on the one hand, when we commit sins, we read in verse 19, as children of God, when we sin, sin should be the exception, not the rule. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Because we're walking in the light, we confess that. He's going to forgive it through that blood. And if we're not Christians and we come to him and we believe and we repent and we're baptized, he's going to cleanse us from all those old sins. But it's required of us to walk in his light, as it would be them, to follow his lead, to follow it. Well, as the story continues to go on and the deliverance is being realized here, Pharaoh's heart becomes hardened, and he regrets that he's letting the people go. Fixes up his army, chases them down. Chapter 14, verse 9. We read, the Egyptians pursued them. All the horses and chariots, Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army overtook them, camping the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And you know, when Pharaoh's approaching them, what happens in verse 10? We read that the Israelites were filled with terror. They were very afraid, verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and that's perfectly fine to cry out to the Lord when you're in fear. But then immediately they fail in verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? They began to accuse Moses, to vent against him. What happened to the Passover? The Passover is supposed to be in their minds. In fact, they were carrying the unleavened bread as they were going out. What did God just do? And now all of a sudden, we've come to the brink where we have an insurpassable barrier in front of us, the Red Sea. Moses, why did you bring us up out of here? Did we not tell you we'd rather be servants in Egypt than be out here and die? Instantly, they attack the messenger. Moses responds in verse 13, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God's response is, do not cry to me, verse 15. Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel, go forward. Moses' response was, stand still. God's response is, go. They can't be different, any more different. Stand still versus go forward. Salvation is not by faith alone, folks. Salvation is not a stand still and see. Salvation is a go forward and find. Seek it and find it and gain it and take it. Once again, there was something for the people to do. In their decision to go forward, in their decision to obey the Lord, God separated his people from their enemies. In chapter 14 and verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. Picture that in your mind's eye. This, you know, the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. The pillar of cloud was leading them. Now it goes over 600,000 men with children and women and goes to the rear of the camp. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And notice how it's two different things here, just like the gospel is. It's the aroma of death for some and an aroma of life for others. So this cloud is in verse 20. It became a cloud of darkness to the one and gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, the sea and made the sea into dry land. Notice he made it into dry land. And the waters were divided. It wasn't just the companies that were divided. Now the waters themselves are divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. Very much like the graphic here describes. There's a wall of water on each side. Not one wall on one side, but a wall on each side. So you look here, you see water. You look here, you see water. I don't know if you can see things swimming in there or not. I don't know. But I can imagine it with my mind's eye that this was a terrific and also a horrific scene. Awesome and terrorizing at the same time. What goes on? The Egyptians are pursuing them, verse 23. The horsemen, the chariots, they're taking off after Israel through the Red Sea. In verse 24, it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, took off the chariot wheels, and drove, so they drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." There was a division. God overthrew the enemies. Verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. In these waters, there's a salvation, and there's also a destruction. There are survivors and there are casualties. There is life and there is death. There is the burial of the enemy. The power of Egypt is destroyed. It is broken. Israel now is their own nation, their own identity. And they are no longer under the power of Pharaoh. But please understand, this is what we've seen in the book of Romans, that our salvation is not only out of something, but it is also into something. And God saves his people by faith. We read in verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day. When? The day of the Red Sea crossing. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. In Hebrews 11, 29, we have divine commentary on this very passage, where they passed through the waters by faith, but the Egyptians attempting to do so were destroyed. Okay? What is life to one is death to another. And so, my friends, it is not only out of something, but it is into something. When Paul wrote the Lord's church in 1 Corinthians, He told them this in chapter 10, in verse 1. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. There's something I don't want you to be ignorant of, and that is what, Paul? All of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. What is this?" Paul says it's a baptism. "And were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were baptized into Moses. Not only were they taken out of Egypt, they were baptized into Moses. The waters divided them from Egypt and sanctified them unto Moses. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not what a Baptist teaches. That's not what a denominational preacher will teach you. Everything I've given in this lesson has been book, chapter, and verse. And it will stand. It's for your testing. Test it against the Word. But it's true. It's the gospel truth. And folks, we hear of baptism as being a work where you're trusting in yourself and you're not trusting in Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. I wish I could make that as clear as crystal, because nothing can be further from the truth than that. Look at the song that follows here, the Red Sea crossing. We don't have time to read Exodus chapter 15. Just focus in on one verse here. Notice verse 13. Exodus 15, 13, in the song of deliverance that they're singing and they're praising God for after this, you, in verse 13, in your mercy have led forth. Who's leading? God's leading. How's he leading? In your mercy. In his grace. Who's he leading? The people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them into your strength, to your holy habitation. God is guiding, God is leading, God is guiding them into his strength. Folks, when we are baptized into Christ, when we cross through the water, we are being led into the strength of God, not man. These verses teach that. These verses teach that. It was the blood and the water that were both required for their deliverance. You take the Passover out, what's Israel? You take the Red Sea crossing out, you're still under Pharaoh. It is the water that broke his bonds, the Red Sea. Paul calls that a baptism into Moses, into the sea. The water separated the people from bondage and brought them into liberty. Going through the Red Sea did that. The old status was buried. Servants of Egypt, who's Egypt? They're buried. The power, the army, the strength of Egypt is buried under the water. What's the new status? The new status is like you and me. When Paul said you're buried with him in baptism, that's not trusting in Calvary. That is trusting in Calvary. Buried with him. With who? With Christ. Where? In baptism. Give me a passage of Scripture that says buried with him in belief. Buried with him in confession. Give me a passage that shows that. We talk about the burial of Christ. Here we read how it's applied. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him. Notice the two stand opposed to one another. There's a burial and there's a resurrection. The burial is being dead. Your deadness, your spiritual carcass is dead and buried. That's what we do with the dead. We bury them. You were buried because you were dead. But you're also raised with him through faith. Baptism is through faith. We're raised out of that watery grave through faith. In the what? The strength, the working of God. Remember Exodus chapter 15, 13? You led us into your strength, into your strength. This is God's strength, where he works. Okay. He has made alive. We've been raised to be made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that's what the Bible teaches. And all of this vain wrangling that goes on in the world to make baptism a work is foolishness. prove in the scripture where it's a work, and I'll prove in the scripture where it's the working of God. Prove to me where it's of the law, and I'll show you that's dead. It's the gospel. Prove to me that it's a work, and I'll show you it's faith. Okay? We bury an old man, we raise to live in newness of life. There is power in the blood. I appreciate Colby leading us in this song today. Know that that blood is as powerful today as it's always been. As powerful as it could go back from the cross into or through the Passover lambs of the Old Testament and redeem those people, so it can go forward to you and me through baptism today and save us, as well as the apostate who falls away. The power is in the blood for you to come and confess your sins, and he will save you through his blood. He's faithful. He will do that. You're subject to the invitation. Trust in his grace. Trust in his blood as together we stand and as we sing.